Lord, we are gathered here this day because we love you. That's why we are here, to worship you. What a joy it is to worship you in song. And what a thrill it is to worship you in the study of your word. Oh God, make your word alive to each and every heart this day. This chapter is not hard to understand, but it sure is powerful. And we ask for that power to find its way into our hearts and then out into our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name with great expectation. Amen. The title of this message is, If You Fight God, He Will Fight Back. The passage is all about Herod trying to fight God. Does he win? We shall see by the end of the chapter. We have in this chapter a man who is a king. He comes from a long line of kings. He's part of the Herod family. He thinks that he can do what he wants with God's people and get away with it. And yet in Proverbs 21:30, Solomon expressed it so well, the hopelessness of fighting God. He said, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. You can't fight God. And although there are sinful men who are hailed as being great who try to fight against God, in the end they are in all reality fools. The fight against God in this chapter begins in verse 1 where we read, Now about that time. Kenneth Wiest renders this phrase, about that time, as being the time when the church was really beginning to be effective. It's that time. No surprise, because the Bible says that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We fight against the devil. The enemy is the enemy. And he knows when we are being effective, and that is when he will resist us most. And though we don't fight against flesh and blood directly, the devil loves to use flesh and blood. So behind Herod is the devil. And thus at that time, when they were being effective, and that should help us in our schooling to understand the strategies of the devil. About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now this was done during the days of unleavened bread. What we're looking at is a passage that takes place during the time of Passover. Judging by the chronicles and the accounts that they have of this particular period of time, and how many Passover lambs were sacrificed during these years, sometimes 250,000 Passover lambs sacrificed, that would tell us that there were at times at these Passovers about 2.5 million people crowded into the city. This is all staged on purpose by Herod, because this man is all about currying the favor of the Jews. He wants to be popular with them. So with this kind of an audience, he grabs James and kills him. Peter by now is public enemy number one, because not only has he defected in the minds of the Jews to become a Christian, he has defied the Sanhedrin on a number of occasions when they told him to stop preaching Christ. Beyond that, he has now gone into the house of a Gentile and shared his message, and beyond that, he's invited Gentiles to come into what they perceive to be the fellowship of the Jews without the right of circumcision and becoming a Jew first. And so those that are not converted especially, they hate him. They see him as completely wrecking and defiling all of their traditions they have held to for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it's for that reason Herod targets James and then Peter. Now, as we move through this chapter, I want to give you an outline for those of you that are note takers, and for the rest of you, we all need a place to hang our thoughts. Otherwise, it's like coming home and taking off all your layers on a cold winter Wisconsin day, and rather than hanging them nicely on a coat rack, you simply throw each layer against the wall, and it falls to the floor, and when you're all done, you have a pile, which is also known as a mess. I like to have an outline so we can have a place to actually hang our thoughts, hooks to hang our thoughts. Here's the outline, five thoughts. First of all, there is the assault that comes upon the church, which we've already referred to. Then there is the assembly for prayer by the brethren. Then there is the angel who shows up in the prison to deliver Peter. Then there is the attacker and his defeat at Caesarea. And finally, we see the Word of God continues to advance, the advance of the Word of God. So the assault, the assembly, the angel, the attacker, and the advance. Let's begin with the assault. The assault on the church, it is made by Herod Agrippa I. This is not to be confused with Herod Agrippa that Paul stands before later, that is Herod Agrippa II. Herod is a name like Caesar, you understand that, right? So there are a number of these different Herods. This one in particular has the power of a king that has been bestowed on him by his friends in Rome. And with all of his ego that is as huge as the Empire State Building, he loves to have the praises of men and he loves to be popular. And he is popular with the Jews. Thus he has basically followed the law outwardly. He shows up at Jewish festivals, and he's right in there as one of them so that he can gain their favor and their popularity. He is the great grandson of Herod the Great, who killed the children at the time of the birth of Jesus, and he is no less vicious. So Herod suddenly grabs James and he kills him with the sword. This is James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder. He grabs him and no doubt publicly cut his head off. And it pleases the Jews. A question I have to ask is, when James was suddenly arrested and sent to his death, was he shocked? Do you think he was shocked? Well, there's an interesting passage in the Gospels that will help us to understand how he faced his death. If you hold your place in Acts 12 and turn to Matthew 20, we can find it. It'll help us understand where he was when he was facing the sword. Was he prepared or was he shocked? In Matthew 20, verse 20, you remember the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and she is asking of him in verse 21 if they can have the great place in the kingdom. And in verse 21, he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know. As a mother, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink and to be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on the left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by the Father." What he is saying here is you will die a martyr's death. So was James shocked then to die a martyr's death? No, he had been prepared by the Lord's words from the lips of Jesus himself. It's very interesting to note that here are James and John, the sons of thunder. James is the first of the apostles to be killed. Stephen's already been killed, but he's not an apostle. James is the first of the apostles to be killed. Then all the others are martyred, as history tells us. And the very last one to die is the other brother, John. So James is first, and John is last. And the sovereignty and the plan of God. He chooses with one to glorify himself by his death. And he chooses with the other to let him live to be around 100 years old. It is not for us to make the determination. It is for God. And we need to understand that because we're going to see a prayer meeting coming up here where they are praying. Never underestimate the power of martyrdom for the Lord. I'm thinking right now as I'm talking of Elizabeth Elliot, who over the years I was privileged to get to know very well and have many discussions about the death of her husband, her first husband, Jim Elliot, and all that came out of the martyrdom of that man and those that were with him, and how that then, just one example would be Elizabeth Elliot traveling the world and sharing that story. I remember the 40th anniversary of Jim's death when she was preaching in our church, preaching all about it. And here 40 years had gone by, and in the meantime, she'd spread the message of Christ all over the world, not to mention having lived among the Alka Indians and leading the whole tribe to Christ. Never underestimate the power of a martyred life for Jesus. God's plan isn't always that somebody would just go on living and living to glorify him. Sometimes it's that they would be martyred and he would use it in a way that is way beyond what he could have used them in life. So it is with James here. So Herod Agrippa I suddenly takes James and kills him with the sword, and then he arrested Peter to kill him also. In verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, they loved it, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people. Notice, after Passover. It was against the laws of the Jews to execute anyone during Passover. And so he abides by that law and he waits. What is fascinating to me is that here are all these people. They travel hundreds and hundreds, some thousands of miles, to come to Jerusalem for the Passover because they believe what they find in their Old Testament scriptures about what the Lord says about Passover and the Passover lamb and all of this. So here are people who are so very well acquainted with the scriptures, and in the end they are rejoicing, they are delighted when Herod kills James, one of the apostles. What does that tell you? It tells you that it's possible to know the Bible better than you know God. And that is a scary thought. So here they are, a couple million of them, packed into the city. They know the Word of God, but they don't know God. And thus they delight in the murder of one of the greatest men of God who's ever lived. And now they're all amped up, because at the end of a week's time, Peter is next, and they're going to have the delight of seeing him murdered as well. Never underestimate how far you can go reading the Bible without knowing the Lord. These people are proof of that. Herod, wanting to make sure that there is absolutely no way that Peter can escape, goes beyond the norm in how he secures him. Normally, if you had a bad criminal, you would put him in prison and you would chain his right arm to the left hand of a soldier, and there he would be. What Herod does is he takes four sets of four, 16 soldiers, so he can have them guarding Peter around the clock, so that no matter what happens, Peter will not escape, and he will have his day of killing him and gain that further popularity with the Jews. So, here they are, and they work in shifts. There are two outside the door guarding the door. There is one chained to his right hand with his left hand, the soldier. And then there's another soldier on the other side. So he's chained to two soldiers, handcuffed to two soldiers. Two soldiers outside the door. Then a couple of chambers beyond that. Then finally the great huge iron gate. So there's no way he's getting out of there. Around the clock they're guarding him in this way. And so there he is, secured by Herod. Confident that there's no way he can get out. The assault on the church. Now comes the assembly for prayer. We read in verse 5 that Peter was therefore kept in prison, but Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. You know what I love about that? That you know they were praying for James, and yet James was killed. Now, very shortly after, Peter has been arrested. He's going to be killed, at this point in the passage, tomorrow. And yet we find brethren, there's about 30,000 Christians running around Jerusalem. We find in a home a prayer meeting where the brethren are praying. Even though they prayed and James was killed, they're still praying. That's because they believe in a sovereign God. I think they also know something that we don't about prayer. That if you don't pray, you have to live with the what ifs. If you do pray and the Lord's will is accomplished, you don't have to live with the what ifs. Because they understood that God answers prayer. And the answer is either yes or no or wait. And the answer with James in terms of don't let him die was no. For my purposes and my glory, he will die. And so here they come back together and they're praying for Peter. As you look at this one statement, verse 5 is the main statement. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Notice it says the prayers were offered to God. I just want to point this out in passing. The prayers were offered to God. Often in prayer meetings, prayers are not actually offered to God. They're offered to the people in the prayer meeting. So that the people in the prayer meeting become like an audience. You know what I'm talking about? Whether it be a sermon that someone has basically prepared in their heart or some big rebuke they want to give to the whole group. So that the prayer isn't offered to God, it's offered to the group. And Lord, we know that there are several here that have been abusing alcohol, and please convict them heavily right now. Is that a prayer to God or to the group? It's to the group. These people are praying to God. I read about a minister who in the old days was known for his eloquent prayers. And it was back in the days in Boston when they still recorded in the newspaper on Monday what happened in church on Sunday. And there came this one Monday when the report came out in the paper following the services the day before. And it said concerning this pastor that his prayer was the most eloquent prayer that had ever been offered to an audience in Boston. And though it wasn't meant to be taken in this way, it was very possibly right on the mark. The most eloquent prayer ever offered to the audience rather than to God. These people are praying to God. You make sure when you're in a prayer meeting, you are praying to God, not to the people around you. The next thing we see is they were praying together. We call this united prayer. Christian people meeting together to pray in harmony. Now, what is the value of gathering together to pray in harmony like this? The value is the unity of mind and spirit that takes place in those that are gathered together to pray. That is the value. There is an entirely false notion that is prevalent in the minds of some about gathering as many people as you can together to pray, and it has to do with mathematical prayer, as I call it. It's a false notion that consists in the minds of some that if we gang up on God with the most amount of people possible, then we can convince him to do what we want him to do. And that is very much in keeping with the American mindset, because Americans are often all about quantity more than they are about quality. So you have those that suppose that if one prayer is good, then two prayer must be better. If one prayer is powerful, then two makes it twice as powerful. If two prayers are better and more powerful, then 10 prayers are even more powerful. But if the 10 prayers don't get what we want, then we should get 20 people praying, and eventually we're going to get to the place where we have enough people praying, twisting God's arm hard enough that he's going to cave in. All right, all right, all right. Just let go, and I'll give you what you want. Well, that is an unscriptural notion. And I believe it is often activated when something very important comes up, something that is maybe a very important project. I was reading James Montgomery Boyce, who's now in heaven. He was pastor in Philadelphia for a long time, many years, and now he's gone to heaven. He had these comments to make on this. He said, all too often, he said, for us, the value of, say, for example, an all-night prayer vigil is not the seriousness or the fervency of the prayer, but in fact, that we are able to get more prayers offered in that way and get them offered around the clock at all hours, just in case God is not paying attention during the day. When he's real busy, we'll catch him at night. He goes on to say, this is not a Christian concept. It is a pagan concept that is more suited to Baal worship than the worship of Jehovah. End quote. I hope that you today understand that piling up numbers, ganging up on God to convince him what we want him to do because we think it is right, may in fact be a combined effort to rob him of his sovereignty, which will of course fail. Ganging up on God by numbers is not going to twist him to do what you want. Can you imagine the chaos if that's how it really worked? You have people all over the world that get these great ideas of what they would like God to do, so they get all the numbers together, and then finally God gives in over here, and finally God gives in over here, and finally God gives in over here, and the next thing you know, God's just caving in to everybody all around the world, and in the end, he's nothing but a prayer puppet. God's purposes are formed according to the counsel of his own will, the Bible tells us. In Ephesians 1:11, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Prayer is to conform us to him. The value of united prayer is that the minds and the hearts of the people are brought together on a specific matter to find the heart of Christ together. And when God works in a way that is wonderful, then everybody that's been praying together gets to partake of it and rejoice together, and that lifts and enhances the fellowship that we have together. They were praying to God. They were praying together. Further, they were praying earnestly. It says here in Acts 12:5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered. The NIV renders it, the church was earnestly praying, which is a better translation. They were earnestly praying. Now you think about this. Stephen was killed. Now James has had his head cut off. Peter's been arrested. He's due to die the following day. Don't you think on the back of your mind would be the idea that maybe you're next? You bet they were praying earnestly. Because now people are dying. Martyrdom in the church has a way of purifying the church. It has a way of flushing out the fake and drawing in to an even deeper commitment what is real. And so here they are. This is the real thing. These are real Christians really praying to God earnestly that God would work. And not only are they praying earnestly, they are praying specifically. They are praying for Peter. Acts 12:5. Peter was in prison and constant prayer was offered to God for him. We should be specific in our prayers. That way when God answers our prayers specifically, we can specifically give him the glory. When we are all general, will you know, Lord, about that thing, and could you do that other thing, and it really be nice if this thing happened, then things happen. And you're not able to stop and go, you know what, that is something I was specifically praying about. And it's just so exciting when you're specific and God specifically answers prayer, and then you can specifically share with someone else that God specifically answered prayer. And it just may be that at that point in time, they're at the point where they are no longer even believing God answers prayer of any kind. We need to have this kind of fellowship always going on within the ranks of the church So they were praying to God, praying together, praying earnestly, and they were praying specifically. Now, it's possible to pray very specifically and pray wrong. Did you know that? We know that from the book of James. James says sometimes we pray and we ask amiss because we're praying for something for ourselves that we really want really bad, and God doesn't really want it for us. And so he says you pray and you don't get it, and then you wonder. It's because you're asking amiss. What happens is our selfish desires sometimes get mixed up with God's desires. To me, the greatest example in all the Bible of specific prayer, above and beyond all else, is our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. The greatest example of specific prayer. In Matthew 26, 39, he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Very specifically, if there's any other way that I don't have to go to the cross, then show me the way. If not, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. So there is such a thing as a prayer that cannot fail. Do you know what that prayer is? It's a prayer we all need to learn how to pray. What is the prayer that cannot fail? Your will be done. Your will be done. So I try, whenever I'm specific in prayer, I try to be specifics. I ask people for specifics when they're asking me to pray. And then when I'm done, I say, "Nevertheless, Lord, your will be done." Robert Law put it very well when he said, "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth." The assault on the church led to the assembly for prayer, and then came the angel to deliver Peter, Acts 12:6. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Not exactly the most comfortable place to sleep. As I look at this, I don't know if you asked this question, but I have to ask this question. Where did he get the faith to sleep? He's going to have his head cut off the next day. Where does he get the faith to sleep? Did he work it up? As it's nearing night, is he sitting there? Got to get a good night's sleep because I'm going to get killed tomorrow. Did he work it up? First of all, we all know from long experience, you can't work your faith up. God has to build your faith up. Did he work it up? No. Maybe he was just exhausted in hopelessness and passed out. I doubt it. Maybe it is, in fact, I believe it is, that Jesus had prepared him for this particular and exact test. Do you know that? Turn in your Bible to John chapter 21, verse 18. John 21, 18, they're talking with Jesus on the beach at the Sea of Galilee. He's telling Peter many things about his life. And then he tells him how he's going to die. In John 21, 18, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished." And here it comes. "But when you are," what's the next word? "Old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." John writes a footnote here. And he said this he spoke signifying what death he would glorify God with. And when he had spoken this, he said, "Follow me." Now we know the death that he was talking about was crucifixion. We know that history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. So here he is, and you know, the day he was arrested, he probably, you know, got up in the morning, looked in the mirror, slicked back his hair, and put on whatever outfit he was going to wear for the day. Go out and minister for the Lord. You know, he is an apostle after all. He's got to be looking good. So he's looking in the mirror and he's you still got it, pal. You're looking good, you know. You look young for your age. I wonder if everyone else notices. Anyway, he knows that he's not old. Whether it's from the mirror or the shield or the soldier next to him, he knows he's not old. So here he is. He's scheduled for death in the morning. We find him asleep. Why is that? Because it is the wrong kind of death awaiting him, death by the sword, and because it is the wrong time in his life, he's not old. So he goes to sleep with his head on the pillow of the promise of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus had prepared him for this very trying time, long ahead of time. That's where he got the faith to go to sleep. Now an angel sets Peter free, and in doing so, he's sending a message from God to Herod that God is completely in charge here. You may think that just because you killed James and got away with it so easily, that you can win in your fight against me. What you don't know is what he's doing here with the angel, he could have done with James if he wanted to, just as easily. So he's going to do this, and he's sending a message to Herod. I am in charge. You are not in charge. You're trying to get all this favor from the Jews. Know this. You're fighting with me, and you're going to lose. It's fascinating to watch the angel carry this all out. In Acts 12:7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. He's asleep. And a light shone in the prison, so the angel probably upped the wattage on his angel light eminence, however it works. And, you know, he first appears, it's all dark, and then I guess he has a little, I wonder if it created a hum when they recorded the message. I don't know, that's another thought. Anyway, the light shines in the prison, and it says here in verse 7 that he struck Peter on the side. I like that. Hey, he struck him on the side. This guy's really out. And he raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself. He's probably just standing there. I mean, he's really out. He's just, coffee. Listen, if you can do all this, coffee. 4 shots, please. Wherever we're going. Anyway, he's standing there and he's all groggy, so the angel has to go, now, Peter, put your clothes on. And so here he is, and he says, gird yourself, tie on your sandals now, Peter. Left foot, Peter, left sandal. And so he did, and he said to him, now, put on your garment. Running around town in your sandals isn't going to be good enough. So put on your garment, now follow me. So he went out and he followed him, and he did not know that what was done by the angel was real or whether he was seeing a vision. You know what that says to me? That these men were living on a level with God, where they so interacted with God that here he is, this experience with the angel, the miracle that's happening. He lives in this realm, so he's not sure whether it's a vision or whether he's really going through this, because this is his life. This is his life. This is how he lives with God. Verse 10, and when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came finally to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. You're thinking, well, that's not a big deal. I see that at the market every week. You know, you walk up and the door is open. Or your garage door opener? Well, they didn't have that in those days. So here is a great, huge iron door, and it's bolted, and it opens of its own accord. And as they then move by it, they went out and went down, notice, one street. And then immediately the angel departed from him. Angels are amazing to me. They are very precise in what God asks them to do. They don't waste time. Here he shows up. He does exactly what he's commissioned to do. They walk one street, and then the angel vanishes. He doesn't say, listen, as long as I'm here, let me tell you what heaven's going to be like. He doesn't say, you know, I always did like this part of town. I remember one time, I should probably get back to heaven, but let me just tell you this one story. There isn't any of that. He doesn't say, can I give you a few tips in your ministry? You know, you have this problem with your mouth. Where I come from, we don't do that with God. You know, you'd probably be better. None of that. He gets him out of the prison. He takes him one street and he's gone. And there's Peter standing there. Well, Peter happens to know the area, and he happens to know that right nearby is Mary's house. Mary is the mother of John Mark. Mary is also the sister of Barnabas. This seems to be a place that was a sort of headquarters in the early church, and he also knows this is where they have prayer meetings, and he no doubt puts it together. There has to be a reason the angel dropped me off right here. So there he is. He knows right what to do. So when he comes to himself, in verse 11, when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, and he has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all expectation of the Jewish people." The beautiful thing about this story is that it's not isolated. Billy Graham has well said, "We must not get so busy counting demons that we forget about the holy angels." Angels have a much more important place in the Bible than the devil and his demons. Those are good words. You think of Jacob, who had an angel protect him from Laban. You think of Daniel, who had an angel protect him from the lion in the lion's den. You think of Jesus with the little children saying that their angels behold the face of the Father. You think of Paul on the ship in the storm and the angel standing by him. This is the God we serve, and this is the way our God works. So Peter's deliverance is a deliberate answer to Herod's defiance. I could have done this with James, I didn't, but this is how easy I can do it. And it is also an answer to the Jews' malicious delight. He got the faith to sleep from Jesus because he wasn't old enough to die yet. He's then set free by an angel sending a strong message to Herod. And then he goes to the house where they're having the prayer meeting. And the amazing thing about this prayer meeting is that they have no thought of seeing Peter delivered as a result of their prayers. Look at the passage in Acts 12:12. "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark." They were very close. Later on, when Mark wrote his gospel, it is said basically he wrote with Peter dictating it through him. So Peter's evidently close with the family as well. "Where there were gathered together many praying." And so Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and you can see him looking both ways. He's just been busted out of prison. He's in a hurry. Surely they know that this is a gathering place. They're going to be coming after him. And so he knocks on the door, and he's just hoping that they'll answer, pull him in, and close the door quick. Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a girl named Rhoda, which could be translated to us, Rose, or Little Rosie, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. So they're in the middle of the prayer meeting, and you can see them. They're all praying. And you know, you're in a prayer meeting, the phone rings. It's like, oh no, there's the phone. Every time we pray, there's the phone. Or there's a knock at the door. Oh, Jesus. It's like, oh, come on, everybody, let's try to focus. You know, let's just keep praying. So there's this knock at the door. And, you know, finally, Rosie goes, "You guys may want to keep praying, but somebody's knocking at the door. I am going to go see who's at the door." So she came to answer. And verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate. "Oh, Peter, is that you?" "Yes, it's me." "Is that you, Rosie?" "Yes, it's me." "Oh, Peter, I'm so excited you're here." And then she turns around and doesn't open it and runs back into the meeting and announces, "Peter's at the gate." Meanwhile, Peter's out there. "That crazy little girl. Hey, I just want to drop by and tell you about a miracle. I've got to get out of here." Verse 15, they said to Rosie, "You are beside yourself." Literally, you're out of your mind. You're insane. Everybody knows Peter's in prison. What do you think we're praying for? Now, come on. Get back over here and take your place, and you better bear down. Get back to prayer, girl. And she's, "No, no, it's him." She kept insisting, "It's him, it's him." So they said, "No, well, maybe it's his angels." You see, the Jews had a belief that everybody had an angel and that sometimes the angel could manifest in your personage. So, oh, whatever, maybe it's his angel. At any rate, it couldn't possibly be him. He's in prison. And so verse 16, now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were what? Astonished. What in the world are you doing here? His question was probably, no. The real question is, what are you doing in there? I thought you were in there praying for me. Well, we're having a prayer meeting, but you know, you were in prison and everything. Oh, Lord, get Peter out of prison. And he shows up in there. What are you doing here? What does that tell us? It tells us that they had not even one shred of faith that God was going to get Peter out of prison. And yet God sent an angel to get Peter out of prison. What does that tell us? It tells us that God's purposes are not going to be thwarted, that the heavy end does not lie with man, but rather with God. And so here, because there's a lovely thought tucked in here behind that, here, because they were gathered praying, the angel had a place to drop him off to share the miracle. So the ones who are in the prayer meeting get to get in on and share the glory of the miracle. Those that do not pray are left out of all the glorious things that God does. Those that do pray are included in all the glorious things that God does. And that, my friends, is a huge part of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So Peter, finally, they come to the door, and in verse 17 it says, motioning to them with his hand to keep silent. The Greek signifies a downward motion. Quiet down. We don't want to alert the neighborhood. People are looking for me. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison and said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. He just wanted to come and share and then move on out of there. The assault on the church, the assembly for prayer, the angelic deliverance. Now we come to the attacker's defeat. Verse 18, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded they should be put to death. That's 16 guards put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and he stayed there. He's basically sulking. He thought he had this all under control. Now he finds he has no control whatsoever over these Christians, that God is in fact in control. And the law was, if you were guarding a prisoner and they escaped, then you got the penalty that was going to the prisoner, which tells us for sure that he was going to be killed the next day. So now he takes off and he goes down to Caesarea and he stayed there. Verse 20, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, if you're looking for a nice name for your kid, if you're having a baby, here's a nice one. Having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. So they're basically at the mercy of Herod, and they're having problems with the trade and all. So they come, a huge audience with him. Now verse 21, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. If you go to Caesarea right now in this day and age, they have basically dug out of the sand dunes, cleared away the sand, and the amphitheater that they met in those days is sitting there perfectly intact. They even use it nowadays for concerts and things. They have uncovered so much of Caesarea. It was simply buried beneath sand dunes. So you can go to the actual place where Herod made this oration. I've been there. I remember standing in what I thought was exactly the place where Herod stood. Then I got a little nervous, so I moved over several feet. So he's there, and he is arrayed in royal apparel, and he sat on his throne, and he gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus records what happened here. He said he showed up that morning. He was wearing this big cloak, this huge cape thing that was woven through with silver. And he timed it so that as he came out to give his oration, the sun would hit his robe at just the right angle, and it would look like he was on fire with glory. So there he is, sparkling and shining with what appears to be glory, and they start shouting, "He's a god." And rather than saying, "No, no, no, I'm not. In fact, I'm in big trouble with him." Instead of that, he's just drinking it all in. "Yeah, well, I always was, you know." And all of a sudden, this is just the worst thing. But here's the worst man. The title of the message, "If you fight God, he'll fight back." What's the problem with when you fight God? He fights back. You don't win. Did he win? The Bible says here, Acts is written by Luke, and Luke was what? A doctor, a physician. Luke is very accurate in what he writes, and he says, "Immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." The phrase "eaten by worms" in the Greek is skola la kabratos. Skola la kabratos. From the root word skolax, and it means specifically the head of the tapeworm. Herod's death was most certainly due to infestation of tapeworms. Tapeworms have within them all the parts, if they break off, to reproduce. Josephus records that he lingered on for 5 days, that as it happened, his hand went to his heart, and then his hand went to his stomach, and 5 days later he died. The Greek would indicate he died of an infestation of tapeworms throughout his body. Here's a man who thought he could fight God. Here's a man who thought he could gain favor by killing off apostles to gain favor from the Jews. Here's a man who found out you can't fight God and win. He's not the first. He won't be the last. 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche despised Christianity as a religion that he said was for weaklings. Fighting God eventually pushed him over the brink, and he spent the last several years of his life insane. Novelist Sinclair Lewis, winner of the 1930 Nobel Prize for Literature, also thought he could fight God. His novel, Elmer Gantry, which mocked Christianity, its leading character was an evangelist who was also an alcoholic and an unceasing fornicator. Lewis' fight against God cost him his sobriety, and he died a hopeless alcoholic in a clinic near Rome. Another Nobel Prize-winning author, you know this name, Ernest Hemingway, considered himself living proof that one could successfully fight God. He boasted of fighting in revolutions, tumbling women, leading a life of sin without any apparent consequences. His sins eventually found him out, and he put a shotgun into his head and killed himself. Fighting God cost him his life. Whatever else happens in your head and your heart today, make sure that you have the resolve. You will not fight God. You cannot fight God and win. Herod was stricken by God because he failed to give God glory. At the great white throne judgment, which is reserved only for those who are going to hell, the main crime that will sentence them to hell will be refusing to give God glory in Jesus Christ. It is nothing to be trifled with. So the attackers defeat. And now we come finally then to the advancement of the Word of God. This is so great. In verse 24, we read all of this, and then we read this. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Isn't that great? Here's all this assault, all this attack, all this attempt to hinder the word of God, to stop the word of God. And when it's all said and done, we read the word of God grew and multiplied. And now, bringing us back to where we were before we got into this passage, Barnabas and Saul, that would be Paul the apostle, returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. John Stott summed up this passage perfectly. He said at the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end of the chapter, he himself is struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. The chapter closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. Our God, brethren, is an awesome God. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you today that you are truly an awesome God. We thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you that we are surrounded, though we cannot see them, by untold millions of holy angels. We thank you that your purposes are sure and they will be accomplished in our lives. We thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light because you carry the heavy end of the load. We thank you that, Jesus, you have died for us and risen again, that we might have any part at all in your great and glorious kingdom, not the least of which is wonderful, intimate fellowship with you and the hope of heaven before us. We bless you and we praise you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.